say again a welcome to everyone who's here. This may catch Barbara a little bit off guard, but I think we did have a couple of extra copies of the Baptist Faith and Message last week. Are they still around?
They were all given out last week.
You might look up in the cabinet. It seems like I may have put a couple up there. Anyway, if you have your copy, we have been going through the Baptist Faith and Message. We have reached Article 5. We have reached Article 5. Right. And what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to ask you to listen as I read this. We're doing this a little differently from the way we did some of the others. But what I'd like to do is read this for you, and then I'd like to make a point, and then we will begin our work. What's the first word? What is the first word not? It's not grace.
Where are you?
I'm an Article 5. Are you an Article 5? I'm looking at the middle column, which is the 1963 version, or the right-hand column, which is the 2000 version. And I'm looking at the first word. And in mine, the first word is election. It's very interesting that the word is not grace, but the word election. And if you notice, that entire first paragraph is talking about election, not grace. Okay? So, surely the second paragraph will talk about grace, right? What's the subject of the second paragraph?
Endurance.
Security. That is, in the Baptist's cliche, once saved, always saved. So where's grace in all this? Well, let that hang for a moment. Let that hang for a moment. And I want to take you back to the title of this article. And before I go to that, I know you're already there, back up to the title of the previous article. How many words are used in the title of Articles 1, 2, 3, and 4?
One,
with the exception that when it talks about scriptures, I think it says the scriptures. Okay? Everybody okay? And you get to this one, and all of a sudden, it's not one word. The title is not grace. The title is not God's grace. The title is something different. What's the title? God's purpose of grace. I will submit to you that that is an awkward phrase. You might have said God's purpose with grace or God's purpose in grace. You might have said the purpose of God's grace. There's a lot of things you could have said. But do you notice the word that emerges from this as the word on which the emphasis is placed? What's that? Purpose. If you read that two or three times, I think you'll notice the emphasis becomes the purpose at least as much as it does grace itself. Now let's review where we've just been. We have an article whose title seems to be a little different from the titles that go before it. Several words instead of just one. And therefore, we have talked about salvation, we have talked about God, we have talked about man, we have talked about scriptures. And you would think that we would now be talking about grace, but when you look down in the text of what's written, grace itself is, I don't believe the word grace is there, although it's there as a plural down in the second paragraph. I don't believe the word grace appears in there. I might be wrong.
It does.
Does it?
Yes, stay with grace.
Okay. But in the context of God's grace, that concept isn't there. What is there is the concept of election and of security. But even that is not what the title said this article was going to talk about. Because it says the article is going to talk about God's purpose in or of or with God's grace. Now what I propose to do is I propose to chase the rabbit that the title says we ought to chase. And try to move to where we talk about that. Now, to get this started, we got to start, I believe, with the question of what is grace. Clichés are okay.
I want to get this out, and I don't think it should take us too terribly long. If you are a Baptist, or if you've been attending a Baptist church for a while, there's a good chance you have heard a two or three or four word commentary on the title or the word grace. What's grace?
Undeserved,
or unmerited. And I think I'll start over. Get used to it, Richard. Undeserved, unmerited favor. Okay? Now, there may be other phrases, other words that come to the minds of some of you, but this is our church. I will tell you that when you see this word in other contexts, and there are a number of contexts in which you see this, there is another phrase that sometimes comes out looking almost like this. This is underserved. This isn't underserved. That's the word that seems to show up in lots of things I read these days. But it's undeserved is what this word is. Okay? Undeserved, unmerited. What does that mean? That was the subject of last week and the week before. When we talked about salvation, our focus was on the individual coming to a right relationship with God, not through what that individual has done. No one earns that. It's instead a free gift of God. The subject of grace is intimately tied up with the subject of salvation, because it's grace that brings us salvation. Where we should expect justice, we receive mercy. Where we should expect condemnation, we receive grace. And we talked a lot in the subject of salvation on salvation itself, coming to a right relationship. But then we talked about something else last week. Some of you were here, so it's quiz time. Get used to that. What did we talk about last week? It wasn't salvation itself. What was it? Do you remember? It was, okay, somebody has come to a saving relationship with the Lord. Now what? The verse that we went to as sort of a theme verse for that was the phrase that Paul uses, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not fear and trembling of losing your salvation. That's the security part that comes in this second paragraph here. It's not fear of losing your salvation. It's fear of not making of your salvation all that God might want you to make. Everybody still okay? But our focus for the last 2 weeks has been on the individual coming to a saving relationship with the Lord, and then what does the individual do from that point on? We're coming to something a little different today, and in what I just said, you might have figured out where part of this is going. If we focus on God's purpose with grace, we see something very important that, taken with what we talked about with the subject of salvation the last couple of weeks, makes a package that I think is complete. So, just for fun, what I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to look at a few of the verses that are mentioned under here. I want you to take a look, for example, at Isaiah chapter 5. This, I think, is the third or fourth of the things that are listed here. It starts off in Genesis, and then it goes on to some other things. And Isaiah comes up pretty soon. It's maybe the fourth one in. Isaiah chapter 5. And those of you who feel a bit adventurous, you might want to turn, hold your place in Isaiah 5, you might want to turn to Matthew 21, verse 33, and sort of watch what happens in Matthew 21, starting in verse 33, while I'm reading back here in Isaiah chapter 5. Matthew 21, 33, Jesus is talking about something, and it's very close to what we're going to read about in Isaiah chapter 5. Well, there may be parallels in the other Gospels, but I know that Matthew 21 is the first of those that has a parallel. So let me read in Isaiah chapter 5. Now remember, if the subject is grace, this is going to sound funny. If the subject is God's purpose in grace, then maybe it doesn't sound so funny. Let me sing my beloved the song of my friend for his vineyard. Isaiah 5, verse 1. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it, cleared it of stones, and planted it with red grapes. In the middle he built a tower. He hewed a press there also. He expected it to yield fine grapes. Wild grapes were all it yielded. So now, citizens of Jerusalem and people of Judah, I ask you to judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not done? Why, when I expected it to yield fine grapes, has it yielded wild ones? Very well, verse 5. I shall tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge for it to be grazed on. I will knock down its wall for it to be trampled on. I will let it go to waste, unpruned, undug, overgrown by brambles and thorn bushes. And I shall command the clouds to rain no rain on it. And then verse 7 gives the completion. Now the vineyard of the Lord God of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah the plant he cherished. He expected fair judgment, but he found injustice. He expected uprightness, but found cries of distress. And then following that is the section that, if you've been in here a while, you've heard me refer to again before. This is the woe to those, woe to those, woe to those that starts to follow here. Okay? Now, what concept more than any other emerges from our reading of this? The attitude of the person who owns the vineyard, or if you take that as a metaphor, the attitude of God towards his people, what's the focus? Did you pick it up? There was a word that was repeated at least three times. Tail end of verse 2, tail end of verse 4. Middle of verse 7. Expected. He expected this, he got that. He expected this, he got that. He expected this, he got that. Everybody okay? You see what I'm talking about? What's God's purpose in grace? What's God's purpose with grace? He brings people into right relationship with him, and then what?
He gives them the word.
Have you seen it yet? He has expectations for what's then going to happen. What is God, if you wanted to give a definition of God's purpose in grace, what would you now say? It's God, the expectation God has of what's going to happen because grace has been extended. I don't think I'm reading anything in here that's not here. But let me say again, the title of this section is very intriguing once you realize what else is going on in the words that follow. Grace itself is given not because people deserve it, but because God loves them. But not only because God loves them, because God has expectations for what will follow. God has a purpose in grace. And although the text doesn't explore that as much as you might expect it to, the scripture verses sure do. Let me take you over to that Matthew 21 section. Some of you are already there. I had you looking at verse 33, right? Okay. Look at the verses immediately before, because this was the context in which Jesus repeated a variation on that story from Isaiah. Verse 28. Tell me your opinion, Jesus says. A man had two sons. He went and said to the first, "My boy, go and work in the vineyard today." And the son answered, "I will not go," but afterwards thought better of it and went. The man then went and said the same thing to the second son, who answered, "Certainly, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the father's will? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "In truth I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are making their way into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you showing the way of uprightness, but you did not believe him. Yet the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after seeing that, you refused to think better of it and believe in him." And then he told the story about the vineyard. Verse 31, which of the two did the Father's will? They said the first. Jesus said to them, in truth I tell you, and so forth. Them, and you. Who are the people Jesus was speaking to just now? Not the tax collectors and the prostitutes, because that's the group he's referring to. Who's the group he's talking to? The religious leaders. The priests, the scribes, the religious leadership. The ones who were supposed to be leading the people. Now what's he said? He said, there's people that you think are the scum of the earth who have figured out that God has expectations. And they're delivering on those expectations. And you seem not to have figured that out yet. Come down to verse 45 for just a second, just so I can finish the context. I won't read all the stuff in between. When they, that's the same group, heard his parables, the chief priests and the scribe, now they tell you they were, realized what? He was talking about them. And they would have liked to have arrested him right then and there, but they were afraid of the crowds who looked on him as a prophet. The opposition to Jesus from the religious leadership was emerging out of the tension between them at moments like this. Okay. Now, I don't think this morning I want to take the time to carry you all the way through here. I'll simply tell you, I've gone and looked. If you look in Jeremiah 31, now, just if you have the Baptist Faith and Message ahead of you, and you look down in the verses, you'll see a Jeremiah reference. You'll see this reference in Matthew 21. You'll see a reference in Matthew 24 and 25. Every one of those has to do with expectations, not grace itself. Grace is there by implication. It's not there explicitly. It's there implicitly. What is there explicitly is expectations. What you find is an expectation of obedience. An expectation of obedience and stewardship. Actually, we're almost there. Turn over to Matthew 24 and I'll show you one of those. Matthew 24. Let me read that out of another translation. Give me just a moment. In my translation, it says in verse 42, so stay awake because you do not know the day when your master is coming. Verse 44, you too must stand ready because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And now verse 44, where I want to start. Who then is the wise and trustworthy servant whom the master placed over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant if his master's arrival finds him doing exactly that. And then it goes on to talk about the consequences if he comes and finds him not doing that. Let me read that verse 45 out of this translation. Who is a faithful, sensible servant to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his household and feeding his family? Now, the word steward is used in other translations for this, but I just want to stick on that for just a second. What are the two things that last translation said the servant was called on to do? Who is a faithful, sensible servant to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his household and feeding his family?
Can I write that up here? Managing his household, feeding his family. That's what it says. Is the parallel of the message.
Now, in this parable, who does the master represent? God. Who does the servants represent? Us. So what's God expect of us? What is God's purpose in the grace He's extended to us to put us in right relationship with Himself? We're not finished. We're just starting. But let's get these two down. Managing His household. Feeding His family. Now, the parable says managing his household, feeding his family. If you translate that out of the parable into reality, what does feeding the family correspond to? First of all, what does feeding mean?
Nourishing
spiritually, right? But who's the family? Who's the family?
Children.
God's children, the people who are in right relationship with Him. Now let me be careful. What's my job? If I have the temerity to stand up here on a Sunday morning, what's my job? My job is to feed you spiritually. Why? So you'll grow spiritually. So that eventually you feed yourself, and eventually through you other people can be fed. I just stretched that metaphor, but I think I've stretched it in the right direction. Managing the household. What does that mean? Where are we right now? We're inside of a building. Not every church has a building, but this one does.
Does this church need management? Building need management?
I guess. Lord knows it does. Okay? And in the process of doing that, is it possible to mismanage it? Yeah. So, what God says is, among other things, I expect my children to recognize they're part of a family. And I expect them to work together with some designated to have leadership roles to make sure everybody gets fed and to make sure that the place the family functions in is managed properly. Now, is that grace? Well, grace makes all that possible. But it's the expectation, God's purpose in grace, His expectation for those to whom grace has been extended. John, you have your hand up.
Wouldn't that also include feeding the lost?
I think so, which is why I said we're not finishing here, we're just starting here. Now, I will say, there are some whose job it is to feed the family. There's some, I think, whose job would be to feed the ones who aren't part of the family yet. Now, I think you're far enough along. I think you're ready to look at the first one in this list. Notice I didn't start with the first one. I started with number 4 and then I moved on down the list a little bit. It's time now to start with the first one. Those of you who have one of these pieces of paper, what's the first one?
Genesis
12. Okay, some of you have that? What's in Genesis 12? Who's talking? And who's he talking to? God's talking to Abram. Or to Abraham. I forget whether his name had changed yet by this point. And what does God say? Go forth? Yeah, okay. I'm going to need to look at this, aren't I? Because I'm not hearing it come from you yet. Maybe it's not there because it's not there, but I think it's there. Anybody there? Anybody gotten to verse 2 yet? Leave the country. Leave your kindred. Go to some other place. I'll make you a great nation. All that's wonderful, but the key starts right after that. What does it say? I'm going to bless you. But it doesn't stop there. And that's something we've hammered on the last little while. What else does it say? Go down to verse 3. I'm going to bless you so that what? Take a look at, I'm sorry, stay right in verse 2. I will bless you and make your name famous. And then how does verse 2 conclude? So that you can be a blessing. There's another place where it says so the whole world through you can be blessed. Okay. What's the purpose of God's grace? Is the purpose of God's grace so that I'll be blessed?
No.
Yes, but that's only part one.
So
that is absolutely part one. But there is a part two. What's part two? So that others can be blessed through. Starting with the family and then going further. If the subject is grace, this paragraph, this article would have looked very different. The subject is the purpose of God's grace. And it amazes me that the paragraphs that are here don't even begin to talk about that. The scripture verses down here do. And that's what I'd like to continue to work on a little bit with you. Now, I will tell you, if you look at all those that are in Luke and John, at least the early part of John up to about John 6, all of those, if you want to put a comment next to it, this is all grace at work through Jesus in His lifetime. grace at work through Jesus in his lifetime. And if you come to the section in Romans, that is the section that talks about grace itself. Let me repeat that.
Some of you may not have this right now,
but those of you who do, the sections that you find in Luke and in John, most of them anyway, are talking about grace as it is at work in Jesus' life when he was on earth. And most of what's in Romans and a couple of other places, those are the only ones that really focus on grace itself. Now, where I want to take you is I want to take you back to the subject of the day, which is the purpose that God has in his grace. Okay? Let me show you a place where both, before I do that, let me show you a place where both of these come together. See if you can find 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Find 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to look at verse 13. We must always thank God for you, brothers, whom the Lord loves, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved by the Spirit who makes us holy and by faith in the truth. Through our gospel, he called you to this so that you should claim as your own the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's grace. And that's grace at work. And the immediate next verse starts to talk about expectations. Watch how it says. Stand firm then, and keep the traditions we taught you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has given us his love and through his grace such ceaseless encouragement and such sure hope, encourage you and strengthen you in every good word and deed. Does God have expectations of his children? Yeah. In this place, stand firm. And be ready to say good words and do good deeds. And if you think back, we've actually been treading on this a little bit in days that were ahead of this. But I think the thing I want to take you to most of all is in Ephesians. And we're going to stay in Ephesians for most of the rest of the time today. So if you can find it, Ephesians chapter 1. It's one of those little books that's between Corinthians and Thessalonians. Now, what I want you listening for as we read through this, I want you listening for the places that it says God's plan was, or God's purpose was. And I'm going to try to show you 4 places in here where it says that, and then we're going to look a little bit at what follows. That, I think, is most in keeping with the title of this section. I'm starting in chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings of heaven in Christ. Thus it was he chose us in Christ before the world was made to be holy and faultless before him in love, marking us out for himself beforehand to be adopted sons. Marking us out beforehand to be adopted sons through Jesus Christ. And look at how that verse ends. Such was his purpose and good pleasure. Now, if you look at that in another translation, I'm getting to where I really like the New Living Translation. Let me read verse 5 out of the New Living Translation. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And this gave him great pleasure. We read that, I think, 3 weeks ago. His unchanging plan is what?
To adopt us into his family.
there are going to be three huge pictures that are emerging in front of you. This is the first of those pictures. If you, by God's grace, come to salvation, come to right relationship with Him, it isn't an individual thing. Our conversation about salvation for the last 2 weeks could have led you to that conclusion. I'm here today to extend that. What happens in salvation is not that you become right with God. It's that you become right with God and become part of God's family. You see that? And what does it say in that verse? What it says in that verse is, His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into His own family by bringing us to Himself through Jesus Christ. And this gave Him great pleasure. Jump down to verse 9. Jump down to verse 9. Let me continue reading out of the New Living Translation. God's secret plan has now been revealed to us. It is a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago and according to His good pleasure. And this is His plan. At the right time, He will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth.
So what's the next picture? To bring everything together. It's not just bringing people together. It's bringing people together and bringing all of created order together.
All the discord that exists in the world we live in replaced with accord. Now, turn to chapter 2. And I want you to look in the middle of verse 15 for just a second. Look in the middle of verse 15. Can you find the phrase, His purpose was? Or something close to that. Chapter 2, verse 15. Can you find, my translation says, His purpose in this was. Do you find a phrase like that?
Yes.
Right? Okay. That's where we're headed. I want to back up a little bit. This is the section, this is the chapter that starts with, you were dead, and then a couple of verses later, we were too. But Christ made us all alive. This is the same chapter that has that in it. So I want to back up to verse 14. He is the peace between us and has made the two into one entity and broken down the barrier which used to keep them apart by destroying in His own person the hostility, that is, the law of commandments with its decrees. His purpose in this was by restoring peace to create a single new man, that's capitalized in my translation, out of the two of them, and through the cross to reconcile them both to God in one body.
This is the first big metaphor, the first big picture. This is the second one.
This is the second one. Bringing us together in one body. A whole bunch of individual parts coming together to make one unit, one functioning unit. Whose body? Most of you, I think, know. Yes, that is what the body is, but whose body? Christ's body. Christ ascended to heaven so that a new body could be created on earth. That's what this picture or this metaphor is. Right? And that's the one that they're going to extend a little bit. Now, he keeps talking about two groups. In his time, the two groups were the Jewish people and the Gentile people who had always been so hostile to each other. Pick any two groups you want. Pick any two groups you want. And if you need to pick three or four in order to represent some particular complexity in modern life, fine, pick four. But the idea is anywhere there are barriers, the barriers are broken and people come together. Anywhere there are separations, the separations are overcome and people come together. But there's a little bit more to this, so let me move on. Take a look at verse 19. Therefore, you are no longer aliens or foreign visitors. You are fellow citizens with the holy people of God and part of God's household. Now, he uses a phrase here, fellow citizens.
So briefly, he's just sort of tossing in another metaphor of being part of a nation and not some foreign visitor, being part of that. But then, what's his next phrase?
And part of God's household.
That takes you back to our first big picture. Right. We're not going to emphasize this picture. I'll just point out it's tossing that in as it goes along.
If you were in the 8 o'clock service this morning, you heard Jim Carter talk about moving to East Tennessee. Right? My family roots go back deep in East Tennessee. I was even born in East Tennessee. But I left before I knew much about East Tennessee. I lived in Arkansas for a while. I lived in South Carolina for a while. And when I came home, I didn't realize I was coming home. Everybody else was already there. I was a stranger coming into that. I had the right to be there, but it took me a while before I realized that. You had that experience at any time? I talked to somebody yesterday who had been a member of Bon Air Church all his life. It's the only church he's ever belonged to. Most of us, that's not true. Most of us came from someplace else. You come into this church, at the first, you're new. And it takes a while before you feel at home.
Fellow citizens, if you're part of Jesus, you have a right to be part of Jesus. You don't have to feel like a stranger, an alien, somebody on the outside.
Wasn't it sad, the story that Jim Pardee told about Mr. Green? Those of you who haven't been to church yet, you have to wait for that story. Wasn't that sad? The story he told about Mr. Green. I will trust him to do that again at 11 o'clock. In that group for so long, but not really part of that group. That's not God's plan. God's plan is to take separated, disparate parts and to join them together into one, and he uses the picture, one body. Let me go to verse 20, because this is the third of the big pictures coming in. Okay? He's had metaphors of family, metaphors of the body, metaphors of citizens of a nation. And then he says in verse 20, still in Ephesians 2, you are built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Every structure knit together in him grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And you too in him are being built up into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
Did you hear that? What's that picture? What's that picture?
It's not a body. It's not a family. It's a structure. And the structure has a name. The temple. What happened to the original temple? Destroyed. Does the temple exist today? Yeah. It's God's people being knit together into a spiritual temple. And it says God dwells, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in my heart, the Spirit dwells in your heart, and the Spirit wants connection.
So, God's temple. That's the third of the big picture.
Okay. Now, I want to make sure that I haven't missed this. Yeah. My translation in verse 21 says, every structure knit together in him grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That little phrase, knits together, or knit together, what does that mean? I met someone yesterday while I was getting the oil changed in my car. There's a place that I like to go, although it's a bit far from where I live now, so I don't go there too often. But I was hoping maybe they'd have time to change my oil, and I trust them more than I trust most of the other places in Richmond. And so I stopped by, and sure enough, they did have some time, and the mechanic manager came out to talk to me. He said, I want to introduce you to somebody. I want to introduce you to my daughter. She's in having some work done on her car. The three of us sat there and talked for a little while. She just got a degree from VCU, and her degree was in art. And I said, well, what kind of art did you specialize in? She said, sculpture. And I said, did you work with clay? Did you work with metal? She says, no. I worked with embroidery. And I said, embroidery is sculpture? And she says, yeah, if it's not a painting, it's sculpture. And I said, I just got educated, didn't I? She said, yes, you did. She does tapestry kind of things. Things that are three-dimensional and not paintings, but that's sculpture, right? And what does she work with? She works with thread. I said, do you work with coarse thread or do you just sewing thread? And she builds things like this. What does she do that? Knit it all. What? That's one of the words we use for this kind of thing, right? Knit. How do you knit it together? You have one thread going this way and one thread going this way, and then all of a sudden those two are connected. Right? Woven is another good word. Intertwined, even better word. Okay. But the thing is, with this, the idea of knit together, the threads are no longer individual things. The threads have made something that is an individual thing. She now has objects of art. Singular. This is an object of art. Lots of threads in it, but it makes one thing. Why? Because it's knit together. Among other things, that's part of the picture that's there. Okay? Let me take you briefly to Ephesians 3, and then we'll go a little bit longer to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 3, I want to look at verse 10. Does yours start out the way mine starts out? Chapter 3, verse 10? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. The purpose of this was? Does yours start out? The intent. You're using intent. I thought you were saying in 10, and I said, yeah, we're in 10. I didn't hear the T of 10. Enunciate, folks. Enunciate. The purpose of this was that now, through the church, I'm using the commas the way they're supposed to be used, this short pause. Now, through the church, the principalities and ruling forces should learn how many-sided God's wisdom is. Pause for a minute. Ever heard of principalities and ruling forces before? I have this recollection. We are in spiritual warfare. We do not battle against flesh and blood. We battle against ruling forces and principalities. Right? Oh. The principalities and ruling forces should learn how many-sided God's wisdom is, according to the plan which He had formed from all eternity in Christ our Lord. Now look at verse 16. Same thought, just extended a little bit. Notice the expectation that is emerging from this. In the abundance of His glory, may He through His Spirit enable you to grow firm in power with regard to your inner self, so that Christ may live in your hearts through faith, and then planted in love and built on love with all God's holy people, you will have the strength to grasp the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, so that knowing the love of Christ, which is beyond knowledge, you may be filled with the utter fullness of God. God's plan is to have His people knit together. God's plan is not Lone Ranger Christians. God's plan is connectedness, community. Now, let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, Paul, a prisoner in the Lord, urge you therefore to live a life worthy of the vocation to which you were called, with all humility and gentleness and with patience. What does it say? Mine says support each other in love. One of yours says bearing each other's, bearing with each other. Somebody said showing tolerance with one another. I like support each other in love. That's even better. Because Lord knows we better start somewhere, and that's a good place to start. Take every care to preserve the unity of the Spirit by the peace that binds you together. Notice, it's the unity that the Spirit has is what begins the unity. That there is one body, one Spirit, just as one hope is the goal of your calling by God. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, over all, through all, and within all. And on each one of us, God's favor has been bestowed in whatever way Christ allotted it.
Read that again.
And on each one of us, God's favor has been bestowed.
Yours uses grace.
Yours uses grace. Uh-huh. I want you to take a look at verse 11. And to some, his gift was that they should be apostles, to some prophets, to some evangelists, to some pastors and teachers. Stop there. Stop there. And let me very, very quickly make sure you see what that list is. Apostles, evangelists, prophets, preachers, teachers. All of those are leadership roles. There are other gifts that are not leadership roles, but this one is. Everybody there? Okay. Why are those gifts given to those people? Look at the next verse. My translation says to knit God's holy people together for the work of service to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God and form the perfect man, capitalized, fully mature with the fullness of Christ himself. Verse 15, if we live by the truth and in love, we shall grow completely into Christ, who is the head, by whom the whole body is fitted and joined together, every joint adding its own strength for each individual part to work according to its function. And so the body grows until it has built itself up in love. Think about biology for a minute. How do the parts of the body fit together? They have a place. They have a function. And there is connective tissue of some kind to hold everything together. Sinew, muscles, other kinds of tissue. Where does all that come from? It comes by having some parts there and then having the things to connect us. Now let me ask you two questions as we go. Question number one. So how hard is it? If it really works, if it really works and you become part of a church in one place, how hard is it to get up and go to another place? It's hard. Because you have to at least break those connections and reestablish new ones. And there's some people doing that. And that's hard. Because the strength comes because you're not alone. Now let me ask you a second thing. What does that mean to us? That means one of the most important things that we do in our class is the interaction with each other that brings us closer together. The picnics we have. The time between 9 o'clock and 9:30 when we have a chance to be together, and other times when we're together. All of you who are at the early service will recognize this. The rest of you, you'll sing it later. This is a hymn that we sang towards the end of the service. We are travelers on a journey, fellow pilgrims on the road. We are here to help each other walk the mile and bear the load. I will hold the Christ light for you in the nighttime of your fear. I will hold my hand out to you, speak the peace you long to hear. Sister, let me be your servant. Let me be as Christ to you, and pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too. I will weep when you are weeping. When you laugh, I'll laugh with you. I will share your joy and sorrow till we've seen this journey through. When we sing to God in heaven, we shall find such harmony, born of all we've known together, of Christ's love and agony. There could not have been a more perfect hymn for you to hear before thinking about what we're thinking about today. God's purpose in grace is first to save you, but at least as important, to bring you into community with others he's saving, so that through all of us, the blessings God gives to us can get passed on to others. And that plan has been in place before the world was founded. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the grace that you've given each one of us. And I pray that just as the food we eat gives strength to our bodies, that the fellowship we share would give strength to our souls, and that we can truly come together as a church in this place, serving you, serving alongside of our brothers and sisters, supporting each other, strengthening each other, doing things together with your Spirit's leadership that could never have been done by us alone. All these things we pray in your Son's name. Come on.